Holy God, our Father, give us fresh eyes to see this morning. Many of us have heard these stories time and time again, hundreds of times. And its familiarity causes us to lose some of our awe of what's going on, what you've done, the amazement of the Christmas story. And so, Lord, we just plead that you would open our eyes and cause us to see Jesus. And oh, Lord, even as I open your word, we pray just your gift, grace in speaking and in hearing. Let your will be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning in light of the passage that was just read by Mark. I want to begin this morning by contrasting tales of two very different birth announcements. The first being a scene unlike any other, with all the pomp and circumstance, the kind of jubilation only reserved for a king. For this birth announcement, thousands of people were camped in front of Buckingham Palace, all standing with bated breath for the sign indicating that the royal baby of Prince William and Katie had finally arrived on Earth's platform. It was the hottest day of the year. And yet that would not keep the masses from being present for this monumental event. And there was a stout team of royal security would pave the way as the mother was being rushed to her private wing of a nearby hospital. Surrounding the hospital was a large police presence. Thousands of well-wishers waited anxiously yet joyfully for the news. And for this particular baby would open its eyes for the first time, the world had already taken notice of it. Its popularity would precede its birth. In stark contrast to that scene, that particular birth announcement I just described is the birth of a baby born in a little town called Bethlehem. And it's not in the privacy of a well-secured home or hospital that this birth takes place, but it was in the open courtyard, a place where tired travelers were obliged to rest themselves and share space with animals. The birth of this child would not be accompanied by a large crowd, but would occur in the most obscure and humble conditions. When this baby was born, there was no trumpet sounding the news or anything like that. The mother would simply, very quietly, lay him down in a manger to rest and to sleep. Such was the humble beginnings, the humble birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A quite different birth announcement from the birth of announcement of Will and Katie, wouldn't you say? And yet amazingly, more books have been written about Jesus, the second birth announcement, than any other individual in history. Nor the life has had greater impact and influence in the world. Those short 33 years in which he lived and walked the earth. And it's at this time of year that much of the world celebrates and acknowledges his birth. The question that I would have all of us to ponder today is, what exactly is the significance of the birth of Christ? What makes his birth most unique? And what are the implications of his birth to all of us, to the world? What are we to make of this person called Jesus the Christ? What child is this? Well, today we're taking a brief break from our study of Exodus just to do a little bit of a deep journey into the birth and the life of the man named Jesus Christ. And appropriately, we'll spend our time together considering this birth because it was a birth unlike any other in history of the world. I'll just give you a brief outline of my message today if you're a note taker. We're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' birth and why it is a birth that is unique and significant, unlike any other. First place, we'll look at the preeminence of Jesus' birth, the extraordinary quality or outstanding nature of his birth. Secondly, we'll look at the prophecy of Jesus' birth, what was said about him. And then lastly, we'll look at the praise of his birth. What makes Jesus' birth superior to all others? We'll first look at the preeminence. Jesus' birth is superior to all other births. One of the ways that I try to prepare my heart for this Christmas season is by studying the life of Christ and through reading the gospel accounts. I would encourage and recommend that we do that more often than not. Paul is great, and love reading about David and the great prophets of old and the stories of Abraham, all of those, they're great, but there's nothing that can compare to the life of Christ. We just simply zero in on his life from time to time. And each of the four gospel accounts provide a very unique and important insight into the overall portrait, this mosaic of the life of Christ and the mission that he sought to accomplish. And Luke, in particular, gives us a very detailed account of Jesus' life, and particularly of Jesus' birth. Luke, though he is a physician by trade, has sort of the mind of a historian. He researches and he gathers the information and he organizes the information in order that he may disseminate it to the world. Luke would have been a great professor or teacher. And apparently he gathers this information that he's researched and that he's organized in order to present it to this dignitary named Theophilus. We were to wonder what was Luke's primary source for his information, his research. We should look no further than the text itself. Most scholars would agree that Luke got most of his information from no other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. Wouldn't you agree that that's probably the most reliable source concerning Jesus' birth, Jesus' own mother? The most fascinating, most unique reality as it relates to Jesus' birth is Mary's condition upon conception of the child. Luke reveals in verse 27, you can look at that verse with me again, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, who was a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. It's important to understand here, the wording is carefully chosen as to leave no doubt as to Mary's true condition upon conception of the child Jesus. Again, she is described as a virgin. The Greek word here more primarily means a young, unmarried girl. And yet it carries strong implications of virginity, and that's why it is translated in that way. The reality of Mary's virginity is strengthened by her question in verse 34. She's perplexed by what he says, that she would conceive, and she wants to know, how is this even possible? How can this be? I am just a virgin, she says. It's not physically possible. Moreover, Luke describes Mary as being engaged to Joseph. You know, to be engaged in those days was significantly different than our engagements of today. The betrothal period usually lasted for about an entire year, and was equally as binding as the marriage itself. Yet it was highly abnormal for there to be any type of physical relations between the two people during that period. So she's bound to Joseph, she's bound to one man, when Mary would conceive Jesus. She would have had no relations with Joseph or anyone. Jesus' birth into the world is extremely unique. That Jesus has no earthly biological father. Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, and therefore Jesus' birth was unlike any birth ever in the history of the world. It's unfortunate that we live in a time, particularly, when many fathers are absent, right? And it's not uncommon if you'd ask a young child about their parents, to hear them say, well, I don't have a father. What they're trying to let you know is that the father is absent. He's not there for some reason. But their very existence necessitates that they've been fathered. They have a father. He may not be around, but they have a father. Jesus literally does not have an earthly father. Let that sink in a little bit. You've heard the story a million times. Just sort of let that marinate. Jesus does not have an earthly father. Indeed, Jesus' father is not from this world. Jesus' father is the eternal living God of the universe. What makes Jesus' birth unlike any other birth is that he is the eternal Son of God, or God the Son. Look at what the angel calls Jesus in verse 30. Look at that verse again with me. It says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's referring to Jesus is the Messiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again in verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. No one else in all of the earth, in all of the history of the earth, has this title, the very Son of God. What does this mean? It means that Jesus' life obviously did not begin when he came forth out of Mary. That's not when his life began. It means that Jesus has always existed. Jesus existed in eternity past with God the Father. And yet at a certain time in history, he became flesh. That's what we refer to as the incarnation. He becomes flesh, becomes one of us, and he dwells among us. I'm always struck by Jesus' self-awareness of who he is and who his real Father is. Even at the early age of 12 years old, we see that in, again, Luke's account, Luke's very detailed account. The context where Jesus' family, they go to Jerusalem, and it's the implication is this is Jesus' first time as a 12-year-old boy going to Jerusalem, visiting the temple. On the way back home, in the great caravan, this journey that lasted a few days, parents at a certain point, they realize, where's Jesus? He's not here. You go back and you look for him. Where you find him? He's in the temple. He's among the religious elite, and he's asking questions and he's answering questions. And his mom's, why did you do this? Why have you treated us this way? And he says, didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? He already knows who he is. And he knows who his Father is. You see. In John 6:38, Jesus says very clearly, I've come down from heaven. Who can say that? If someone did say that, we'd think they were crazy. I've come down from heaven, he says, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And again, in John 17:5, he says, and now, he's speaking to God the Father, glorify me in your own presence. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, when we're celebrating the Christmas holiday and the birth of Jesus, we're not only rejoicing that a child was born, but we're rejoicing in the amazing fact that a son has been given, the very Son of God, given for our sins, the Son who existed eternally before time. Jesus' pre-existence makes his birth unlike any other birth in history. Colossians, and Paul writes in the book of Colossians, he says of Jesus, speaking to Jesus' preeminence, he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does it mean? That means that Jesus has the highest authority. When Jesus speaks, we ought to listen to him. That is a question that we must all ask ourselves today. Is Jesus' voice your final authority? Does what Jesus say, is that the end of it all? Or are we seeking and looking towards other influences and other voices and other authorities? Why is the birth of Christ unique? In the first place, because of the preeminence of Jesus' birth. The secondly, because of the prophecies of Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth announcement possesses the prophecies concerning Jesus that makes his birth unlike any other. Look back with me at verse 32. the angel is speaking, he says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Those are some weighty words spoken by the angel Gabriel. Let me tell you, those words would not have been lost on Mary, and certainly they were not. She was a devout Jew. And throughout Judaism, throughout the Jews' history, it was understood that an anointed person would come, an anointed individual would deliver and restore Israel to its prominence, both politically and religiously. In fact, being belief in a coming Messiah was sort of a requirement for Judaism. The word Messiah simply means anointed one or chosen one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos or Christ. The Old Testament predicts that a coming one, an anointed one, a Christ, who was a descendant of David, would come and would reign on the Davidic throne forever. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. I just want to touch on some of the more salient messianic prophecies. Most of them came from the pen of the prophet Isaiah. What's absolutely astounding is the fact that these prophecies were made hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Take, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, we inform that the Messiah would be conceived by a virgin. Jesus sort of checks that box. In chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 are references to the supernatural works performed by the Messiah. He opens the eyes of the blind. He enables the deaf to hear. He causes the lame to walk, and the tongues of the mute to sing for joy. Jesus sort of checks that box. Prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 53 of his book, this Messiah would not only reign, but he would go through a period of suffering. He would be rejected, even killed, and buried among the rich. Again, Jesus checks that box. Again, there are just a few of hundreds of Old Testament messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfills them all. He checks all of those boxes and more. You not only see these prophecies of Jesus hundreds of years before he's born, but on the time of his birth, we hear these angelic annunciations. There's the annunciation to Zacharias the priest, found in chapter 1 of Luke, who again is visited by the angel Gabriel. He explains that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren all of her life, that she would conceive a child, and that child would grow up to be the forerunner of the Messiah. These prophecies, which preceded Christ by several hundred years, these angelic annunciations spoken at the time of his birth make Jesus' birth unlike any other birth in history. They communicate the uniqueness of his personhood, the divine orientation of his purpose and mission. What does this mean? It means that God knew that all of the world would need a Savior, that we would have to be reconciled to God because we were estranged due to our sin, and that he would send someone who would live the law perfectly, live a perfectly righteous life, who would offer his perfect righteous life upon the cross for our sins, and that through him we would have peace with God. God knew that we would need someone like that, and so he sends us Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the Savior of the world. Why is Jesus' birth so unique? What child is this? Because he fulfills the purpose and plan of God to bring us back to God through a Messiah, through a Savior of the world. Again, we're asking the question, what child is this? We've already considered the preeminence of Christ's birth, as well as the prophecies of his birth. Now, as we turn the corner, we consider one other aspect, unique aspect of his birth, and that is the praise and the worship of his birth. If you turn over with me to chapter 2, of Luke, verse 8. You find a wonderful story of God's revelation of his grace to the lowliest and most humble of society. Last week we talked about how the candle for joy, the Advent candle symbolizing joy, is also called the shepherd's candle. We get a sense of why that is the case. Again, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it reads, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" You know, it was common in those days for Judean shepherds to be awake and in the outdoors well into the late hours of the night. What were they doing? They were obviously watching over their sheep. And that was sort of a thankless job. Countless long days and nights. Their existence was often a cold and lonely one. And yet these individuals were some of the most faithful and most trustworthy you could find in all of society. I wonder if some of you can relate to these faithful servants in some manner. You're just going about your life, your responsibility. No one's necessarily patting you on the back. Every day seems to be a duplicate of the previous days. And I suppose that this is how these shepherds felt day in and day out. Sort of a thankless job. And yet what they could not have imagined was that they would be visited on this particular night by this angel, this heavenly being. And as you can imagine, there in the cover of night, the sudden blazing and bright appearance of this angel produced in them very raw emotions and fear. And yet that fear would suddenly give way to unimaginable joy, as the angel says, "Unto you is born a child this day in the city of David." But then something happens that sort of blows me away. good news appears to these very lowly shepherds. And then all of a sudden the heavens are opened to them. And the whole hosts of heaven, they see, is sort of bursting out with joyful and glorious praise concerning the birth of this baby in Bethlehem. And again, we hear this story so often, and we've been hearing it ever since we were a child, but again, just try to wrap your mind around that. Heaven is praising and worshiping this little child who cannot even take care of himself. All of heaven is worshiping him and praising him. That is extraordinary. Not only that, we see here on earth, back on earth, Joseph and Mary are making their rounds and carrying out their responsibility, their traditions as faithful Jews. They're running into random people who are just praising Jesus, praising this baby. They go into the temple and they run into a man named Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation, that is the Messiah, and he begins praising Jesus. They run into an older widow named Anna who has spent all of her life fasting and praying in the temple. She sees Jesus and she starts praising him. Well, who does things like that? I suggest to you that that is what the Christmas season is all about. When we have truly come to see Jesus for who he is, to understand his divinity and the mission that he has come to do on our behalf, we can do nothing more but to bow our heads before him and worship him and praise him. That's what the Christmas season is all about. It's not about commercialism and shopping sprees. It's not about the opportunity to spend time with family and friends. It is about the worship of a child. It is about the worship of a person. And the joy and the knowledge of knowing that Christ is born. And therefore there is comfort for the restless soul. There is joy for the soul that is mourning over its sin. It is about the praise that is due the Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. And so a question for all of us to consider this morning. Have you begun to see who Christ is? Have your eyes been opened to the wonder, the glory of Christ? Do you spend your life praising him? Do you find it hard to worship him? I didn't plan on sharing this, but I might as well. I can recall very vividly a time early on in my walk with Christ. And I was just sort of dejected because there was something that, you know, things just wasn't right in life. I've been praying about something and it wasn't happening. The more I prayed, the more it seemed like things went downhill. And I remember going to chapel, the school that I was attending. We had daily chapel, and I went to chapel and I was so angry and so upset, and the worship team was on stage and they were trying to lead us all in worship, and I just said to myself, I refuse. And then the Spirit of God began to speak to me during that time. Began to speak to my heart and say, it's not Christ worthy? It's not Christ worthy of you opening your mouth and and giving all of your praise to Him, rejoicing over who He is and what He's done despite of your circumstance, is He not worthy? That moment, that brief moment changed my life. Because I decided that regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what the conditions are, I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to always open my mouth and lift up my voice and praise the Lord Jesus Christ because He is worthy and He is deserving of it, no matter what situations are. Apparently, the major networks have decided not to run the Charlie Brown Christmas special that they've been doing for I don't know how long. And that's sort of a bummer. I remember when I first really paid attention to that program, that animation. I was sort of a new believer. And as I watched the program, I was noticing that throughout it, Charlie Brown was sort of lamenting at how Christmas had been commercialized and how the true meaning had been lost. I was like, oh, that's interesting. Charlie Brown here is concerned about Christmas losing its significance, its real meaning. At a certain point, he is made the director of the annual Christmas play. You know the story. And yet the play has absolutely nothing to do with what we just talked about, Luke. Finally, I think he yells something like, "Does anyone know the real meaning of Christmas?" You know, in a way that only Charlie Brown can. And then that's when the character Lyman walks onto the stage by himself without any music. No noise in the background, spotlight just sort of solely on him. And he quotes this passage. He quotes Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I thought to myself, wow, that's actually playing on TV for the entire world. The foolishness of an animation just knocks it out of the park, communicates the real meaning, communicates the gospel so clearly, so perfectly. I want to challenge us to begin to peel away all of the hoopla, all of the busyness, all of the anxiousness, all of the anxiety of trying to purchase the right gift. Peel away the layers of stress of dealing with certain family members. Peel back all of the commercialism and materialism and hype. And just let the spotlight be upon this child. This glorious event, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, there in a manger as a helpless child. Never allow your heart to not be blown away by that. And God, we thank You that every year we can be reminded of the greatness of this story, the wonder, the amazement of God in the flesh. Lord, may it not just be something that we rehearse and sing about, but may it be so meaningful to us that it impact every moment of our existence. We thank You that You have made known to us this truth, and that the light of this truth is shone in our hearts. We pray, O God, that more people would come to know the truth of this gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. holy name. And all of God's people say, Amen.